I do bring greetings from Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. We have prayed for you all, and I'm sure we will continue to pray for the Lord's blessing, for a sense of his presence amongst you, a good sense of unity, and a good sense of the Lord Jesus Christ as your treasure during this time and in the future. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to look this morning at 52 verses 13 through 14. Campbell read all of what I refer to as Isaiah 53, which is one of the servant songs of Isaiah. There's four of them. That's what they're called, as servant songs. And it's the last one, and it's about the suffering servant of the Lord. So when I refer to the passage I'm going to be looking at today, I will probably call it Isaiah 53, although it's technically in Isaiah 52. So just a heads up on that. What Isaiah is doing, let me give you the context before we read it. Isaiah in chapter 52, before this, is announcing that salvation is coming to Israel and that all of the earth will see the salvation of our God. That's the context that he's talking about. And then comes the servant. This is how salvation is coming. Let's read verses 13 through 15, but we'll be only looking at 13 and 14. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were as astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what they had not been told, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Life is full of contrasts. As you look back over your own life, the things that probably stand out the most are extremes. Good times, great times. Times you felt you were on the mountaintop. Times of joy. Times of laughter. Times of thanksgiving. And then also, as you're looking back across your life and you're considering it, there are those low times and extremes, extreme depths, times of sorrow, pain, suffering, times of deep despair, maybe even depression. Life is filled with contrasts in individual lives and also the life of a church. There has been good times in the church and bad times. Any church you go to, you see that there are those contrasts. I can't explain why churches go through such things, why there's good, why there's bad, why there is such an extreme, but there is. And I don't know enough about the history of this church, but I do know enough to say that you have had wonderful days in your past. And you have had great trials as well. When we think about such a contrast, there is no greater contrast in anyone's life or in the life of the church than the contrast that we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see extremes beyond any extremes we go through. And I'm referring particularly to the extreme of exaltation and his humiliation. Being exalted, he has been exalted to the highest place. No one can be exalted higher than Christ at the right hand of God. And at the same time, no one has gone to such depths. It is the exaltation and humiliation of Christ that I want us to consider here from this passage, from these first two verses, because when you come to Isaiah 53, it is primarily about the humiliation of Christ, the suffering of the suffering servant. But it begins and it even ends with his exaltation. We come to these first two verses, though, we're almost given an introduction to what this servant will be like and what he will go through. He will be exalted and he will be humiliated. Let's consider the exaltation of Christ, of this servant, by looking first at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. The servant who will bring salvation to Israel, as was declared in the previous chapter of 52, is now being introduced in a most remarkable manner. Isaiah uses the word behold, look, capturing the attention of the people and of the reader, realizing something is being declared here that is significant. Behold, my servant. The words of the Lord. This is one who is from me. He is mine. Sense of ownership that God has upon this servant that is being declared. It captures the attention of the reader, and the reader steps back and says, this one is someone. We're told, as it goes on, behold, my servant, he will prosper. The language there is important. He will prosper. Other translations have, he will act wisely. And both of those are meant in this Hebrew word here. He will act wisely in such a way that he will be successful, that what he has come to do will be achieved. Of course, he has come to do the will of God, and he will act in such a way that he cannot help but succeed. This is not success in the way the world judges success. The world looks at this servant, and as the world would read on to see what this servant would go through, and would say, this doesn't look like prospering to me. It looks like failure. But as I've said, the ways of God are not the ways of this world. The wisdom of God is far better than what this world has. This servant, the servant of the Lord, will prosper. He will act wisely, and in doing so, he carries out the purpose of God, and because of that, we are told, he will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. A threefold declaration which signifies the honor and the glory that this one will receive for what he will do and because of who he is. And when this language comes before us, we are being clued into something, that this one is significant. And what's so interesting about the language that's used here is that it's used elsewhere in Isaiah. The first two phrases, he will be high and lifted up, that distinct occurrence occurs only four times in the book of Isaiah. And the other three times it occurs, it refers to God, to Jehovah himself. Who is this? Who is this servant? The most significant use of it that's worth considering this morning is the use of it in chapter 6 of Isaiah. Now, many of you are aware of chapter 6. It is the vision of Isaiah as he sees God sitting on a throne, as he sees the living God in a vision, and it's through that time that Isaiah receives his commission to be a prophet and to declare the truth of God to the people of God. And in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, this is what Isaiah writes. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The same language as here, describing the servant. Who is this that is being declared that is coming as a servant? The Apostle John comments on Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah 53. And I want to read to you what he says. You don't have to turn there, but you may. It's in John chapter 12. But I just want you to listen to what John writes. He's talking about the Pharisees and the fact that they would not believe in Jesus. And this is what he writes. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. And then he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's referring to Isaiah 53 as talking about Jesus. And then he goes on and he says, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. And there he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. And this is what John says in conclusion. These things Isaiah said, because he saw Christ's glory, and he spoke of him. John is saying that Isaiah saw God the Son seated on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6. That he saw the pre-incarnate Christ, and he saw his glory, and it spoke of it. And he uses the same language here in Isaiah 53 as the suffering servant of the Lord. Who is this? This is God himself taking the form of a servant and coming to bring salvation to his own. And God the Son did become a servant. He became the servant of the Lord, and he achieved all that his Father had set before him. He did all he was commanded to do. He has acted wisely, and he has prospered. And he is exalted to the highest place. He is high and lifted up, greatly exalted. And all of the nations will look upon him as the king, because he has prospered. This servant, this Christ, this is the one you come to. You come to a faithful Savior. One who has acted in such a way that has carried out the promises of God. You can never question the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. God the Son becoming man and achieving all things for your soul. You come to a faithful Savior, one you can trust in. You have a Savior who is also powerful. He is King. He is Lord of heaven and earth. All things are laid at his disposal. So this Savior that you declare and you profess before men, he is a powerful Savior. He is not an impotent Savior. He is omnipotent. And this Savior is a great Savior. He's not a weak Savior. He's not an insignificant person that the world looks down upon. He is mighty to save. And he is greater than anything this world has ever seen. I mean, look at the world. Look at the examples that we have had of men and leaders. Men, women, and children. Look at them, and they are a pathetic group. But when you look at Jesus Christ, you see someone who's great. And we must be gripped by this. We must be gripped with Jesus Christ, this one who is exalted to the highest place. How can you live your life without being gripped with him? How can you fight against the remaining sin in your own heart? How can you love one another in the church without being gripped with a Savior who has first loved you and who has gone through all of that and now is exalted? How can you make it each day and get up out of bed in those days that are so tough without fixing your eyes on Jesus and seeing him as the risen Lord? We must be gripped with who this servant is. And being gripped with this, we can do as the writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, because we have him, let us draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. You have a Savior that is able to help always. Do you need help? Do you have a need? Then you go to this one who is exalted. For he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, and he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And you need not struggle in coming to this Savior. He is so great and so grand and so kind. He bids us to come to pour our hearts out to him. And he doesn't turn us away. He doesn't critique our prayers. He doesn't look at what we say and says, you should have said it differently. He looks at us with grace and mercy. And even when at the times when we don't feel like we even know what to pray, he gives us the Spirit who intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. Isn't that a great Savior? Exalted to the highest place. Knowing these things, brethren, why don't we call upon him more? Why don't we pray more? Why don't we commune with the King more? We don't need more of this world. We don't need more of this life. We need more of Christ. We need to find him as our treasure, him as our joy and our comfort. And finding that in him, everything else is just an added benefit. As Paul says, he's learned to be contented, whether being in need or in want or having much. It didn't matter to Paul because Paul had Christ as his treasure. He counted all things as rubbish that he might know Christ. All things as lost. We need more of him every day. And being exalted, being the risen King, he is able to give us all of himself. Now, Isaiah here is speaking of the exaltation of Christ. But first, before that would happen, he had to suffer humiliation. Where he left that throne above where Isaiah saw him seated, where he left that throne and became man, became like us in every way, yet without sin. And in the words of Paul, he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And it's that humiliation I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning considering. Look at verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. What Isaiah means by that is we're astonished at you, Israel, at what happened to you in judgment, in exile. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man and more than the sons of men. One writer says, as his exaltation and glorification were of the highest, so his degradation would be of the deepest. And that degradation is what we come to in this verse, and becomes very clear as we look at it. Just as many were astonished. The word there, astonished, means to be appalled, to be utterly shocked at what would happen. And then we are told what would happen to this servant. We are told his appearance would be marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. They would be appalled, astonished, utterly shocked because of what would happen to him. And the language here is that of disfigurement. That's what it literally says. That verb marred here in the New American Standard, it is a noun meaning disfigurement. His disfigurement more than any man. More, his form more than the sons of men. And what this is saying is that his physical appearance would be marred to the point that it would seem that he is hardly human. What it's talking about is the extent of his suffering. This suffering servant would suffer, but he would suffer greatly. His appearance was marred. When we consider what Christ went through in the Passion and the crucifixion, what we see is someone who is disfigured. There's an article written in the Journal of the American Medical Association by three men, Edwards, Gable, and Hosmer. And it's called On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. And what they do is they have done research into the practices of the times, of what actually was done, documented accounts of what victims would suffer. And they followed that along with the last hours of Christ, of all that he went through, and they documented physically what would have happened to his body, what he experienced. They talk about in Gethsemane that there's a debate between two different types of conditions he had as he sweated blood. He either had this type or this type, because it's a real physical condition, because of the weight of the stress that was upon him. And they follow him along, talk about being punched and struck with the fists, beaten. When they come to the idea of flogging and how he was flogged, they go into great detail. Flogging in those days was whipping, but it wasn't just like taking a bullwhip and whipping someone. It was a utensil that had a handle and had several straps of leather coming out of that handle. And at the ends, they would tie lead balls and sheep bone, pieces of sheep bone. And then they would take that and they would whip the victim repeatedly, full force. And this is what these medical professionals write. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, and let me stop there and say, it wasn't just the back. It was the backside, the back of the legs. It was all of the reverse side of the victim. As they repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and the sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock, and the extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. Having flogged him, beaten him, punched him, they mocked him with a kingly robe, put a crown of thorns on his head and pressed those long thorns into his skull. They put a wooden scepter in his hand. They spit upon him. They struck him over and over with a wooden staff on the head. And after all that, they forced him to carry his cross. And this article says, no wonder he could not. The physical exhaustion and the treatment of his body up to that point would have rendered him absolutely physically helpless. Barely even able to walk on his own. And then comes the crucifixion. This is what these men say about the practice of crucifixion in Roman days. Although the Romans did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce a slow death with maximum pain and suffering. It was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of execution and usually reserved for only slaves, foreigners, and revolutionaries and the vilest of criminals. And let me assure you that the description I'm giving here is very mild and intentionally censored. But let me also be very clear. And use the vernacular. And I mean this with the deepest reverence. Jesus Christ was beaten to a bloody pulp. That's what happened. His appearance was marred more than any man. And his form more than the sons of men. We are talking about a violent, bloody death. This is not a sentimental idea of the cross. A sentimental idea of what took place. This is the reality of the truth that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. The language of this verse doesn't simply convey the physical sufferings of Christ. It points to the fact that he suffered completely, the whole of his humiliation. As a man, he suffered not only in body, he suffered in soul. The wrath of God being poured out upon him for every crime we have committed against the living God. Every crime his people has committed. Every breaking of the law of God. Every intent or motive of the heart that has been unpleasing in the eyes of the Lord. The iniquity of us all was laid upon him. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The level of suffering that the servant of the Lord endured is really beyond comprehension. And Isaiah 53 foretold that this would happen. How can we as believers ever question the love of God for us? Oftentimes we go through situations in life. We question God's providence. We question what's going on. We question the struggles in our own hearts over remaining sin and so forth. We're brought to that temptation. Does God really care? Does he really love me? Look at the suffering servant. Does that not show the love of God for you? As a Christian, does that not show God's desire to save you? To care for you and have you as his own. What else will show us the love of God? Other than the smitten, stricken, and afflicted Son of God on that cross. And does not the commitment of Christ to come into this world and to bring this about hundreds of years after it was foretold? Does not that commitment in the Savior himself, is that not a great expression of God's love? That Christ would become man and he would deal with a sinful people, live amongst a sinful people, be patient with them, their ignorance and their misunderstandings he put up with? Does that not show the love of God? We need never question God's love. And the moment your heart begins to wonder, you fix your eyes on Jesus and you see the proof and you resist the devil that he might flee from you. Fix your eyes on Jesus just for us. Because Christ endured such a horrendous humiliation, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and with our sufferings. Some of you might be going through a time right now, or you have in the past, and you have felt very weak. You felt alone, maybe. You've looked around at your spouse or your children, family members, people in the church, and you say to yourself, nobody really understands what I'm going through. They really don't know. I'm all alone. Well, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are not alone. He knows. And it's because he knows that you can go to him and you have someone who is able to sympathize with you. And not just sympathize with you, but he cares. He is touched by the feeling of our infirmities. We do not have an impersonal Savior who looks upon us and tells us to suck it up. We have a Savior who cares, who condescends in such a way to pick us up, to dust us off, and to see us through those horrendous difficulties we endure. Other people might not know, but he knows. And that's enough. It's enough to know that he understands. And let me say that it is better to suffer with Christ than to be or than to have all the pleasures of this world and be without God. You count it a blessing to suffer with Jesus Christ through this life than to be without the knowledge of the Lord. And we must remember that his exaltation was preceded by suffering and humiliation. And in a sense, so will ours. We will endure hardship, but one day we will reign with Christ. We will be embraced by him. We will reign in glory with the King of Kings. And you can press on knowing that. You can press on knowing that he preceded us and one day we will be with him. And that can give you the grace you need each day to press on. Spurgeon asks the question, he says, do you sometimes feel so thirsty for grace that you could drink the Jordan dry? More than a river could hold is given to you. So drink abundantly, for Christ has prepared a bottomless sea of grace to fill you with all the fullness of God. Do not be frugal. Do not doubt your Savior. Be great in your praises of his bounty, and in heaven you will pour out great treasures of gratitude at his feet. Brethren, when we see this servant, when we see this Savior, and see that God has raised him from the dead, he is no longer in the tomb. He is alive. When we see this, our hearts should cling to him all the more. Our souls should thirst for more of him. We should look at him and say, I don't want this world. I don't want sin. I don't want anything that would separate me from God, that would be against his will. All I want is Christ and all that he is, because he is that precious. It's a tragedy that the world can hear of such a Savior like this and yet refuse to embrace him. But many do. Many have heard of him over and over and have refused him. Do we embrace him? Do we cling to him? Do we trust in him to save our souls from damnation, hell? Do we trust in him and embrace him to live for him in godliness and truth each day? Or do we shove him to the side and say, I would rather have sin. I would rather have my own desires. That's the question we all have to ask. And if you have not come to Jesus Christ, then come to him today. Because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day in which this suffering servant, who no longer suffers, calls men to come. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have been so kind to a rebellious race, to creatures who have rejected your rule and desired their own way. We praise you that you have shown them mercy, and that through Christ, your Son, the servant of the Lord, you have brought about that salvation that you declared of old. Our Father, we ask that we would see more of your grace and love in his face each day, that as we look at this passage, as we study passages like it throughout our life, we would be led more and more to forsake sin, forsake the world, and cling to Christ as the greatest treasure we've ever seen. We praise you for such a mercy this day. We thank you that one would come, that he would come and he would endure such a humiliation that he did, such a suffering that we can't really fathom, so that we would have life and the forgiveness of sins. We praise you for his willingness. We praise you that he has acted wisely and prospered in his ways, and that now you have exalted him. We thank you. We ask you that you would cause our hearts to be captivated with him and gripped with the truth of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.